first half of Zechariah chapter 6. Tonight we're going to concern ourselves with the second half, beginning with verse 9. Zechariah is an interesting book from a variety of different perspectives, I suppose. It's exciting because it's a book of prophecy. It's one of the revelations of the Old Testament. Daniel, of course, is well known for its prophetic significance. And I believe Zechariah is just as prophetic, but not nearly as well known. Not too many people take time to really study Zechariah, probably because it is a rather difficult book. It has some difficult spots in it, but I find that challenging. I find that makes it a little more exciting and interesting. You know, when you get into Zechariah, you literally have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You just don't have any choice in the matter if you're going to get anything out of it. Some of the saints have come up with an idea that we kind of batted around the office. I didn't really dwell on it, but I'm glad to know that some of you are reading and studying your Bible. That's an encouragement to me. I've had several people mention this week. They said, "Preacher, I think I know what the bay horse is." That's good. Sometimes it's good to leave these things a little open-ended so that you'll go home and wonder. If the preacher answers all of the questions, well, then you won't study, right? These folks have come up and said, "I think I know what the bay horse is." Now, you remember last week we studied about the gray horse and the bay horse. And they seem to come out as a team. There's four chariots with five different kinds of horses there in the early part of Zechariah chapter 5. And, of course, that matches up so well with Zechariah 6, that matches up so well with Revelation 6. The first eight verses of Revelation 6 deal with horses, which are tribulation judgments. And the first eight verses of Zechariah 6 deal with horses, which are tribulation judgments. But we find five horses in Zechariah 6 and seemingly four in Revelation 6. So some folks said, "I think I know what the bay horse is." We saw that the bay horse had, in verse 7, "And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth.' So they walked to and fro through the earth." Well, let's just take a minute. Look over in Revelation chapter 6. We haven't got anything better to do than study our Bibles, amen? Might as well hang around a while. Verse 8 of Revelation 6, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." That kind of matches up with our gray horse over there in Zechariah. "And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth." Some folks said, I got it. I think the bay horse is hell." Might be. Be disappointed if I blew that out of the saddle, wouldn't it? So I won't. No, it's a good possibility. You know, death and hell are teamed together in Revelation chapter 6. And we find two different kinds of horses in Zechariah chapter 6. The grizzled horse and the bay horse. So it could very well be death and hell. Very well be. Probably is. I'm glad somebody studied. That's good. Amen. It's wonderful. If we'll all study to show ourselves approved unto God and put our heads together, we'll write a book on Zechariah that'll be worth something. I got about all the books, I think, that are written on the subject in my library. I study them weekly, and I got a set of tapes that one preacher out in California did on Zechariah. They all say about the same thing. I'm looking for something new and fresh. Boy, we found it this week. Got something new that all the commentators missed. I'm not suggesting I'm smarter than the commentators. I just don't change the book. That's all. So we're going to come up with some good things. Well, let's look in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9, and we're going to see another event taking place. Now, the eight night visions have now been completed. Zechariah 6 and verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Hildiah and Tobijah and Jedidiah, which were come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to him, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial unto the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. As we've mentioned, the eight night visions are now completed. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and he says, now look, something else is about to take place. And he informs him that there is going to be a delegation coming from Babylon. Now these deputies, or this delegation from Babylon, evidently are coming with gifts to be presented for the construction of the temple that was taking place at that time. You'll recall with me that there were two predominant personalities here other than Zechariah in the book: Joshua, who was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader. And he was actually responsible in leading in the construction of this particular temple. Now these men were coming as part of the Babylonian exiles who remained in Babylon. Now they had been freed, many of these Jewish people, to return into the land and commence this particular project that they were engaged in. We've already studied the background of that and mentioned it several times in studying the book of Zechariah. Haggai gives us more insight on that and how they come into the land. They'd left off the project. They'd let the foundation of the temple kind of blow over and sit there. And then, as a result of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, several years later, the revival came into the land. They got concerned once again about the house of God, and they got busy. So here they are. Now, as this thing progresses, these men come from Babylon. Evidently, they were spiritual men. They were God-fearing men. They were God-honoring men who displayed faith and courage. They were willing to make this particular pilgrimage. They were willing to leave their particular occupations and families and homes in Babylon. You see, the Jews, by the time that 70 years plus of captivity had gone by now, had done just what they'd do in the 20th century. They had found a home, many of them, in Babylon, and they had been integrated into the culture to an extent. They were in business. They were in the mainstream of life, many of them. They were no longer in slavery, per se. And the Jews have always, over the years, found themselves to be very adaptable to different kind of cultures. And the amazing thing about it is, regardless of what kind of culture you put them in, they still seem to be able to retain their own identity. Really, about the only people in the face of the globe that have been able to do that. As you examine that, that is quite an interesting thing. You know, other civilizations, if you take them and other cultures and put them in another society, so slowly but surely they're just kind of grafted into the melting pot. You know, I was talking with someone the other day about that, and I was just thinking about that. It's how we change our customs. Now, most of us are second, third, fourth, or better generation Americans. But there's probably not a Native American here. I mean, a Native American is an Indian. We're not, most of us are not Americans, really. We're Europeans. And then there's a scattering of Africans and Asians. The majority are Europeans. And you know, those cultural standards and characteristics that are passed down from generation to generation get lost in this melting pot. You know, and when my grandfather, he came from the old country. And I recall when we used to go to his house and then my aunt and uncle's ranch out in western Colorado, and some of the old country customs were passed down. I can remember some things. For example, now you might not like this. I'm not pro or con. I'm just telling you how it was. For example, at that home, all the men ate first. You like it, don't you? I can see you there. I mean, all the men sat down around the table and the women waited on them. I knew some folks would have a deep appreciation for that. Now, don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you the way it was. I'm just relating history, that's all. I'm not stupid enough to advocate it. But that's the way it was. And when the men got done and put their toothpick in their mouth and got up and left, then all the women sat down and ate. That's the way it was. That was just one of the customs of the family. It came from the old country. There are many other things. Perhaps you can think of things like that in your family. But, you know, it's interesting. By the time we get to the third generation, that's all. No, we can't get away with that. Because we all married American wives. You know, most of us didn't marry Polish wives. We married American wives, you know, and they've been Americanized. We can't get away with that. It's different. You know, those Jewish people, for thousands of years, have been amalgamated and integrated into all kinds of cultures and societies. And yet, in the midst of all that, they have been able to retain their identity, their religion, a great many of their cultural standards, when no other people on the face of the globe that have been subjected to the dispersion that they have been able to do that. You find that a bit incredible? It would almost make you believe that in fact there is something special about those folks, and God is going to do what he said he would do when he said he'd disperse them, but he'd bring them back. And that's exactly what's taking place today. It's an interesting thing. One of the greatest mysteries to the sociologist in the 20th century is how the Jew has been able to retain his cultural distinctives. They just can't figure it out. I mean, when all, so many of those other ancient societies have been lost in the mass of humanity, when was the last time you ever met a Philistine? Are there any Gergesites that live on your block? You see, that's an incredible thing. That right there ought to be a tip-off that that Bible has got an awful lot of truth in it. Amen? Well, these men had lived in Babylon. And, of course, as you can appreciate, they had been caught up in the mainstream of life, and yet they were willing to forsake that and take some gifts that were evidently representative of some of the brethren there in Babylon, because their heartbeat was still in Palestine. Their names were godly names, as we've indicated on our outline. The Lord's world, God is good, and God knows. Well, the command came to Zechariah to meet this Babylonian delegation. And God says, come thou the same day, which expresses an urgency and places a great deal of importance upon this particular task. Now, here's an interesting point. No one else but Zechariah was qualified, as far as God was concerned, to meet this particular delegation and to view the events that were about to take place and to kind of head up these happenings that we're about to proceed with. I wonder why. Zechariah was the man, the only man, who was given the advantage and the opportunity to actually see and focus upon these marvelous visions that he'd had. And of course, we've kind of in picture form characterized those visions on that chart. So there are the eight night visions. In those visions, Zechariah had the opportunity to see God's faithfulness and God's promises concerning the repatriation of the land of Israel, and God once again building Mount Zion and establishing His king. Zechariah had the opportunity to see God reinforce the fact that someday Satan would be defeated and Israel would be spiritually converted. Zechariah also had the blessed privilege of seeing Israel stand one day in the millennial kingdom as the light of the world spiritually. That's what the lampstand is all about. Zechariah saw the great scroll unroll over the world and all of the significance that it bore. And then he saw that false church that's there with the woman in the ephod. And he saw how that God was going to bring judgment in the end times upon that false church. He saw the chariots of judgment upon the world. So Zechariah, in many ways, got the glimpse of the same thing that John did when God gave him the book of Revelation. Zechariah was the John of the Old Testament. He saw what Daniel saw. And so he was in a position to receive these delegates from Babylon and to receive their gifts and have an appreciation for the meaning and the significance of what was about to take place that no one else could have. Now, the practical object of this lesson is this. God never gives a man a vision without giving that man some kind of an opportunity to do something with that vision. I like that. That says something to me. I appreciate that. Some of you institute students, God's given you a vision someday of building a church. With the Lord's help, the Lord will build the church, but He wants to use you. Well, if you got the vision, that means God will give you a way to exercise that vision. Amen? So don't frustrate yourself about it. Don't get overly concerned. Hey, man, I just don't know how I'm going to do it. If you've got the vision, God will figure the rest out. And He'll take you day by day and He'll show you. Some of you fellows, I got the vision for a mission field. Some of our men got a vision for reaching part of Arctic Canada, Hudson Bay or whatever. Well, if you've got the vision and it's really a God-given vision, then God will supply the means. You might not know how. That's good. Sometimes God brings you to the end of the road so that he can show you that he's still in charge. But when God gives a vision, he'll provide a way so that that vision might find itself to be materialized. The reason why they gathered at a fellow's house by the name of Josiah is not given. That's where they gathered. They all went to Josiah's house. But a hint may be in Josiah's other name that is given to us in verse 14. You see, in verse 10 we read, Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Now, verse 14 we read, to him the son of Zephaniah. Many times in the Old Testament, you'll find, even as today, people have two names. Sometimes the first name, sometimes the last name, sometimes a nickname. A lot of times people have two names. And we are being given two names for what must be the same man as identified by the son of Zephaniah. Now the word him in the Hebrew means graciousness. In other words, the word was not translated for us, it was simply transliterated. But the word means graciousness or hospitable. And so this man must have been a gracious, hospitable man, anxious to do whatever he could to participate in what was going on in God's program. That leads us to another practical lesson. You know what it is? Gracious, hospitable people always seem to cash in on the biggest blessing. I mean, what's about to take place was really something. I hope you'll understand the real significance of it before we're done. And Josiah got right in on the act. He was right there in the midst of it. And the reason why he was right in the middle of one of the most significant events in all of the book of Zechariah, in all of his time, was he had a gracious, hospitable spirit. You know, if you're a gracious, hospitable person, you just never know what God might do for you. You know, the Bible talks about entertaining angels unaware. Do you ever wonder about that? I mean, I'm not going to try to get spooky or mysterious or anything, but did you ever wonder about that? You know, I mean, let's think hypothetically for a minute. You know, if the Lord was going to once again put on a human form and show up on the earth just to kind of look around for a while and visit some of the saints, it'd be just like the Lord. I mean, if you understand the Lord's sense of humor, and if you understand the Lord's wisdom, it'd be just like the Lord to show up dressed like a kind of an old, ragged, poor, down-and-out fellow, wouldn't it? It'd be like the Lord to show up that way, just to see what the reaction of the saints would be. It'd be just like the Lord to show up having not used any deodorant. Just to see how you'd react. I mean, just like the Lord to show up out here in the lobby. I mean, how do you know? Maybe the, you know. Wouldn't that be a clinker if you got the judgment seat of Christ and found out the Lord showed up in 16 of our services? I mean, it'd really be a clinker. I'm not preaching this as doctrine. I'm just preaching in the cracks right now. All right, I'm just. This ain't doctrine, okay? But wouldn't it be something if you got the judgment seat of Christ and found out that you sat next to the Lord in three services in First Bible Baptist Church and didn't even shake his hand? Huh? That'd be a blessing, wouldn't it, huh? Yeah. I mean, wouldn't it be something if you found out the judgment seat of Christ, you sat next to the Lord in the morning service and this fellow just kind of looked like down and out, and happened to mention that he didn't have anywhere to go for dinner and you didn't invite him over? Boy, you talk about a kick in the pants. That'd do it, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not preaching doctrine. I'm just telling you what, you know, just think about it for a minute. Hospitable people get in on blessings. people that host our discipleship home Bible studies, they get in on some blessings. There's a blessing involved in that thing. Just because of their hospitality, their graciousness. You just never, never know. You know, I hear stories often. I suppose I've heard half a dozen times in the years that I've been in the ministry now, which isn't a lot, but it is when you realize what I'm about to say. I've heard stories of different Christians, usually preachers for some reason or another, who've befriended somebody who was a real down and outer. I mean, dirty clothes and just kind of, and didn't have much, and this and that, and those folks didn't care. They befriended them anyway and tried to help them and love them and do something for them. I bet I've heard five or six times that kind of thing happening where, lo and behold, that old down and outer died, and you know he had $200,000-$300,000 stashed in his mattress. And you know he left it too? You can figure it out all by yourself, can't you? You know, there's some weird, eccentric people running around this world. They tell me there's some old lady that runs around downtown Rochester that literally rummages through garbage cans looking for something to eat, and she's got more money than she could count in 16 days. Now, you're all going to go crashing down there and try to find her, aren't you? I'm your friend! There's some strange, eccentric people in this world. People that need the Lord and need Jesus. Oftentimes we hear people say, "Oh, preacher, we had a doctor visit our service this morning." Like I'm supposed to be impressed. You know? Hey, I guess a doctor is just as much of a sinner as the next guy, right? He needs to be saved just like the next guy. Hospitality ought not to be predicated upon what station of life a person occupies. And hospitality and graciousness ought to be based rather on the simple fact that God admonished us to be hospitable. Oh, Josiah evidently was just that kind of fellow. The result was he got in on some real special blessings that no one else got in on. And these people are coming, they're coming to bring their gift to the temple. Now, Zechariah is given some instructions. Look in verse 11. "Then take silver and gold and make crowns." Plural. More than one. Evidently, this was the gift that the delegation brought. Silver and gold. "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Now this is really extraordinary when you stop and think about it. The command is given to put the crown on the high priest. As you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that in every situation, the civil leader is separate from the religious leader, and God does not want the two to be mixed. There was an occasion when a king tried to assume some priestly responsibilities, and he was harshly rebuked and chastised by the Lord himself. Look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26. Now this is talking about a king. Uzziah is his name. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. I appreciate old Azariah. He wasn't afraid of the king. He wasn't afraid to stand up to the president of anybody. He said, buddy, you're doing wrong, and I got a whole bunch of valiant men behind me. They're going to tell you the same thing. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests and sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. So you see, God always had a real clear-cut distinction between the office of Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and Joshua, the spiritual leader. Now, the crown is always a picture of the civil leader and his authority. And the great unusual significance of this passage is that Zechariah is commanded to put the crown upon Joshua, who is the spiritual leader, which seems to indicate some kind of an amalgamation of power. Up to that point, it had never taken place. In fact, when it was tried, God was so displeased. Look what he did as we look further now. Verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. That's pretty harsh judgment. But it was a great violation of God's word. So when you realize that and see what's taking place here in Zechariah chapter 6, it takes on a whole new meaning. Here we have the crown being placed upon the spiritual leader, which heretofore had never taken place. God was deaf on that. He was against it. What in the world do you suppose it pictures? Well, I think it pictures something that we find elsewhere. Look with me in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. For the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, whoever that is, let's look over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king, whoever Melchizedek is, he's a king. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Oh, that's unusual. A fellow who is a priest and a king all at the same time. This fellow over in Rome that's trying to do that. But you see, he's just trying to usurp God's real priest-king. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now here's a further description of this king Melchizedek. Interesting here. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Wonder who that is. Maybe we got some theologians that'll work on that this week. And you can come up to me Wednesday night, next Sunday morning, and say, I know who Melchizedek is. Well, if you can figure out the bay horse, maybe you can figure out Melchizedek. I'll leave it with you. I figure 4 or 5 years from now, you may get it. That's something right there. What's taking place in Zechariah, Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews is compared to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a king priest. Up to this time, that hadn't taken place. It hadn't happened, you see. Now, Zechariah is commanded to put crowns upon Joshua's head, who is a spiritual leader. And here's these three Babylonian delegates standing by. And we'll understand the branch here in a little bit, when we get a little bit further down the road. So verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, now here's what I want you to say to Joshua. As you put these crowns upon his head, here's what I want you to say. Behold the man. Behold the man. Did you ever hear that before? Why, lo and behold, that rings a bell of familiarity. That's what Pontius Pilate said. Behold the man. Over in John chapter 19, verse 5. Did you ever stop and think about that? If those Jewish religious Pharisees who were clamoring for the death of Jesus Christ had been in tune with the Word of God, if they had just set aside for a moment their bitterness and their anger and their malice and their prejudice, because Jesus so regularly tore apart their religious traditions, if they could have just set all of that anger aside for a moment, they would have recognized that very significant prophetic statement, behold the man. Do you suppose it was a coincidence or an accident that Pilate said that? You know, God had him programmed to say that. That was just another testimony on the part of a man, even a heathen man, that this was, in fact, exactly who he claimed to be, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Behold the man! And you know those poor old religious deluded bigots let that thing go sailing right on by and never picked up on it. You know, you can get deluded by religion pretty quick and let the scripture go flying right on by. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Well, the branch is foreshadowed in several Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, notice it's capitalized, shall grow out of his roots. A branch. God is indicating that something then will come out of the fallen trunk of David from his own land, nation, stock. Isaiah 53. As long as we're in the book of Isaiah, let's look over in chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, for he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The branch. Look in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. And in those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Perhaps that's why that howling mob really didn't want to pay any attention to that very prophetic, significant statement, behold the man. Perhaps that's why. Because they knew what followed. They knew his name was the branch, and they knew the branch would judge in holiness and righteousness. Perhaps that had something to do with it. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah now is given some prophetic insight. A temple is in progression. It is being built at that time. And yet the temple that is being discussed here obviously is not the temple that Zerubbabel is building, but rather it is another temple. This is the millennial temple. This is the temple that you read about over in Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, and 42. This particular temple that was being built in the day of Zechariah would be finished by Zerubbabel, according to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. But there's another temple that is yet to be built. It hasn't been built yet. The Lord, the branch, will build it. Did you ever wonder about that statement that Jesus made? Perhaps it has more meaning than we even attribute to it. Jesus pointed to a temple, and what did he say? He said, now you tear it down, and I'll build it in 3 days. And we always just think, well, he was talking just about his body. Well, he was. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He was. I wonder if Jesus had any more hidden meaning than that in that phrase built into that thing. You tear it down, and I'll build it in 3 days. There's an interesting possibility. Did you ever stop and think about that? Now, the Bible says that the branch is going to build the millennial temple. I wonder how long it's going to take him to build it. Well, all the temples in the past have taken years and years and years to construct. Did you ever think about that? The Messiah, the branch, shall bear the glory. He deserves all the glory, and he will receive it. We've given you a number of scriptures. We're not going to take the time to look them up in your outline to bear that out. But he's the one that will bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So Messiah the branch shall be a king priest. He will take possession of his inheritance. You read all about that over in the book of Revelation. And for the first time in the history of the world, something's going to take place that's never really taken place before. I want you to see what it is. The last part of verse 13. He shall be a priest upon his throne. So he's a priest, and yet he's a king because he occupies the throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. You know what we're going to have in the millennial kingdom? We're going to have an absolute and complete amalgamated federation of church and state. Folks say, I believe in separation of church and state. God don't. God don't. Maybe he does for this age. Maybe it's the best way to run it in this age. Although I even have some reservations about that. But there will be a council of peace between the two. In other words, it's interesting to notice that it does not say the king will sit on his throne. What it says in the text is the priest will sit on his throne. In other words, everything will be determined Everything will be considered in the light of not what the politicians say, not what the cabinet says, not what the legislature says, but what the Lord says. I like that. That blesses my gizzard. The priest will sit on the throne. The priest is going to call the shots. And there will be a council of peace between the civil and the spiritual. But the priest will be the one who dictates. It will, in other words, it will come always from a spiritual viewpoint. And all the laws of the land will be legislated and enforced and regulated from a Word of God spiritual viewpoint. I like that. You folks? In other words, in plain words, there just aren't going to be any more Nebraska capers. Because it'll all be viewed from the viewpoint of the priest. Oh, that blesses me. Let's skip a verse and go to verse 15, then we're going to back up to verse 14 for our conclusion. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. They that are far off. Well, geographically, of course, this Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. The temple will be there. Far off, geographically, from the far ends of the earth, they'll come. They'll come from far off. But I wonder if far off doesn't have a deeper meaning than just the geographical part of it. Look with me in the book of Ephesians. And while we're turning to Ephesians, we keep in mind that this is so well typified in the fact that these delegates had come all the way from Babylon, for in that day that was a far off. That was a long ways. That was a long ways to go. They'd come a long ways. But you know, there's another kind of far off. Verse 11. Wherefore remember, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Over and over again we're reminded in the Old Testament that the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, will in the millennial kingdom worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that ought to be a thrill. I know we just kind of sit here and say, oh, hum, and yes, that's wonderful, and hallelujah, you know. But folks, do you realize that Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us, that we've got in on the act that something that was specifically reserved for Israel. I mean, that middle wall of partition has been broken down between us. I can march, if you please, straight into the Holy of Holies. I mean, that which was reserved only for that Old Testament high priest. Because Jesus Christ has broken that thing down, I can go right in there. I can go into the tabernacle of prayer, and I can speak right to the Lord. Man, I mean, I've got all of the privileges that any Levite, that any son of Aaron ever had. Plus, I got a few more besides. That's exciting. And they that were far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. What are they going to do? And ye shall know that the Lord of the hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It seems like that obeying is applied not only to the Jews, but to those that are coming from afar off. In other words, God is determining some things upon obedience. I wonder what it is. Perhaps 14 will give us a clue. And the crowns shall be. Wait a minute. Joshua gets the crown a few verses earlier. But when you get to verse 14, all of a sudden the crowns are being passed to these three fellows right here. I wonder why. And the crown shall be to Halem, Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Oh, there's something going on here. Joshua gets the crowns, but it's temporary. It seems to be indicative of the fact that they are simply demonstrating that one day the priesthood and the kingship of Israel will be amalgamated together, and then the crowns are passed on to these delegates. And on top of that, there's another fellow there that gets a crown, and you know who it is? It's him, or if we back up a few verses, that's Josiah. Now stop and think about that. All of a sudden that thing hit me. I said, wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 5 different people in that chapter that are getting a crown at one time or another. Did I say anything to you? I suppose that's just a coincidence. Of course, some of you know that there are 5 crowns available to the New Testament Christian. Amen? I mean, God just coincidentally is passing out 5 crowns in that chapter. And there are 5 crowns that are available to you and I. Now, what's the scoop on these crowns? The last part of the verse, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now, what temple is this? Is this the temple that Zerubbabel was building? No, this is the millennial temple. Why, folks, do you realize what God's going to do with the crowns, among other things, that you and I have the opportunity and the privilege to earn in this age? The evidence stands that He is going to put them in the millennial temple as a memorial to the price that the church paid. No wonder the Bible says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. I mean, did you ever examine that crown thing? Let's conclude with that for a moment. Those crowns are an interesting thing. The Bible says we get crowns. Now, you know, to be quite honest with you, for years I talked about the crowns, read about the crowns, studied about the crowns. In fact, a few years ago we even had a Sunday school campaign around here built on the 5 crowns. Remember that? And you know, I said, well, wonderful, praise the Lord, hallelujah. We'll get to heaven and we'll get the crowns. That's great. So what? Big deal. We'll get the crown. You know, and I got to be honest with you, that never really just gripped my heart. I mean, I guess I just never thought it all the way through. I said, well, fine, what am I going to do? I get to heaven, I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I got a crown. Maybe, who knows, maybe I'll be fortunate enough that the Lord will give me a whole wheelbarrow full of it. You know, maybe I get a whole truckload of them. And I can hire one of the brethren to wheel them around in back of me or something, you know. Of course, the truth of the matter were known, it'd probably be the other way around. I'll be hauling somebody else's crowns around. The truth of the matter were known. Wonderful, I'll have a bunch of crowns of different colors. You know, I can change with my costume every day. Color, you know, color coordinated crowns. That's good. So what? You know what I think the truth of the matter is, a lot of you folks kind of have the same attitude about the crowns. So what? Do you ever stop and think about that thing? Over in that New Testament, you read over the book of Romans, you read over the book of 2 Timothy, you read over and over again, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and you know what he said? He said, ye are my crown of rejoicing. So what? So we get a bunch of crowns. Oh, I found a key verse one time. I don't even have it in my notes. Let me see if I can find it. It's over the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. I have a pastor friend who a few years ago went to England on a tour. While he was in London, they took him on a tour of the crown jewels. And he said it was really something to see. He said you went down and you went down in this underground vault or something, and you know, they had it all cased in these heavy duty glass vaults. And he said, boy, it was really something. The gold and the silver and the rubies and the diamonds and the emeralds and the sapphires and all that sort of stuff. You know, just a, they had all these, of course, bright lights on them. Just a sparkling. He said, whoo, it was something. Really something to see. He said that he mentioned to his guide, he said, sir, I don't want to be rude or impolite, but I just, it's a question that's eating me up. I got to ask. He said, well, go ahead. He said, well, it's no secret that England has some very serious economic problems. He said, why don't you sell all this stuff and take the revenue and pour it into your economy? I mean, he's just sitting here collecting dust. And the guy said, oh, sir, you don't understand. You see, the crown jewels are the very basis of our economy. You know how that works? Like by all theory, the gold that we have in Fort Knox is the basis of our economy. In other words, paper isn't worth anything, folks. I mean, paper just really isn't worth anything. I mean, see that right there? I mean, paper is still relatively cheap. That thing right there just is a piece of paper. If I could erase, in other words, what I'm telling you is, if I could erase George's picture, okay? If I could erase George, just whoosh, that wouldn't be worth anything. There wouldn't be anybody to give me a nickel for that. It'd be absolutely worthless. You see, this is only as good as what's behind it. There's got to be something of some valuable substance behind this thing. Isn't that right? Gold, silver, something. Now, in England, the idea of it is the crown jewels are the basis of their paper. What kind of economy are you going to be working in when you get to the millennium? I mean, you know, what are you going to have? The parable that's told in Luke chapter 19 is indicative of the fact that there are some that will be faithful in this age and consequently be rewarded in the next age, and there will be some that will be unfaithful and they will not receive any reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verifies that. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Amen? Now the idea of the thing is, which are you collecting? The Bible says that in that millennial temple, there'll be some crowns that will be there for a memorial. I wonder whose crowns they'll be. So they're placed on Joshua's head to tell us that the king and the priest will become one office. They're placed on these fellows' heads to indicate that those that were willing to give up something in life that was dear to them to be obedient to the Lord, they left Babylon, they went on a dangerous pilgrimage, they brought these precious gifts. It also tells us those that are willing to give will be rewarded in the next dispensation. Give and it shall be given unto you. Amen, folks? Boy, and a lot of New Testament theology tucked away in Zechariah chapter 6. You know, I don't know about you, but I just really don't want to be poor for 1,000 years. I would like to have enough in my pockets to be able to go to the Pizza Hut anytime I want to. I don't like being poor. It ain't any fun being poor, and it isn't either. Poor is no fun. Now, you know what they say, poor builds character. Maybe it does, but it's no fun. What kind of crowns you collecting for a memorial in the temple of the Lord? Let's stand for prayer, shall we? We're going to pray. Our heads are bowed. Just before we do, how many folk here tonight say, Pastor, I'm saved, I know the Lord, I'm on my way to heaven? You lift your hand, would you please? My, I want to see your hand. What a testimony. Thank you. You know how all those folks got saved? One at a time. Thank you. You can take your hands down. One at a time. That's how they got saved. Just like someone undoubtedly here tonight needs to be saved. They turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him. Who's here tonight? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. God, help my soul. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or hell when I die. Pray for me. Lift your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Is there anyone like that here tonight? Someone like that? Any lost folk here tonight? My Christian friend, what kind of crowns you collecting? What's the basis of your economy for a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you how He's magnified, exalted throughout the Scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 6, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to know that someday every government edict will come straight from the priest, God the Son. And the priest will be the king after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that's not received Him as Savior, may they do so. May we as God's people just be obedient to you, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a verse or two of invitation. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat. Make your way to the front, down any one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible and show you how to trust Jesus Christ. We had some folks saved this morning. We had lots of folks respond to the invitation. It was a good morning. And you know, maybe there's someone here tonight that needs to do the same thing that those folks did this morning. Come and ask the Lord to save you. Perhaps there's another need in your heart. Whatever it is, we would like to help. As we sing, you come right now. Money talks, I guess it does. If you'll study Luke 19 carefully, you'll find out there's a fellow that's going to go through a whole kingdom age with that in him. At least that's the implication. Just stone broke for 1,000 years. How about some crowns in the temple of the Lord for a memorial? These fellows are a picture of the saints collecting the crowns. It's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, among other things. So many things are typified in this chapter. They traveled, they obeyed, they gave, and they did it all willingly. God said, okay, give them a crown. and it's going to be a memorial in the temple of the Lord. You know what that means? That means it isn't just a thing that comes and goes. It's going to stay there. It's going to remain. It's going to be permanent. Pretty good. You can't beat God's interest plan. Let's sing another verse. Baptized, is that right? And you want to join this church? Are you sure? All right, Mary, good for you. Bless your heart. I'm glad.
Amen. I'll do my best.
Last week. This
week.
Okay.
Got it. I'll try to figure it out here.
Well, we had 1,227 in A Sunday School. We had 484 in B Sunday School. So we had 1,711. You see, last week in B Sunday School was what? Ice cream day or something? What was it? Where's Brother Ed? Ice cream day? Today was nothing and you had four more than last week, right? It's interesting, isn't it? We had 858 in our service tonight. We had throughout the day 79 visitors. That's a lot of visitors, folks. That generates a great many prospect cards. Our offerings today. We had, let's see if I can figure all this out here. We had offerings of $17,362.04. And missions offerings of $2,323.26. The school offering today was $32,518.40. The total offering was $52,203.70. Amen to that. I'll tell you what I'd like to say. Maybe God will get somebody's heart. Oh, there's some more. Oh, post-dated text. Oh yeah, post-dated check. $1,623. Amen. We'll take them. We'll take it. IOUs, $1,125. Well, you owe the Lord, all right? And one diamond ring, question mark. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. I'd like to see our school offering eventually total about $40,000. The reason for that is that's what it's going to cost us this year just in repairs. I'm not talking about even buying the place. I'm talking about repairs. We're going to spend $10,000 to $15,000 fixing the chimney and various brickwork around there that needs to be done, and $25,000 on the roof and miscellaneous other things. So we're looking at least $40,000 in repairs. So we've accumulated 32, maybe we're pushing $35,000. I'd like to see the Lord give us another $5,000. I believe He will, because I believe God's people will rally. Amen. But we're glad for that. We thank the Lord for it. $52,000 a day in the bad day. Okay. We had amen. What does the figure on the left represent? Yeah, come up here and explain. All right. Go right ahead. Explain.
Okay. Last week we had in our possession 367 prospect cards. Of that 367, 116 were out being visited. 99 more were completed, and 152 were available. As of today now, we have 378 cards. 11 more cards came in last week as far as more people to visit. 32 cards went out last week, which was better than the week before. 19 cards were completed last week, and there are 115 cards available still for prospects. We have 7 cards for follow-up, brand new cards for follow-up. 10 of them went out last week, so we total of 48 out. 8 cards were completed for follow-up, and there's 22 follow-up cards available tonight. So about 50 cards went out last week,
Amen.
Better than 9 the week before.
Amen. Now, that ought to be 100 this week. 50 last week, 100 cards ought to go out this week. Folks that are going to get out and visit some people and win some souls. Amen, folks?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Again, you folks in the personal evangelism class, that last Tuesday night, you said that you'd be available this Tuesday. Come prepared, because we're going. Okay?
Good.
Well, let's pray and go home and eat tuna fish.
Amen.
Is that what you eat, George? Tuna fish?
Tuna fish and pizza.
Tuna fish on pizza. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Well, amen. That's good. Charlie Yancey, you got the 5 crowns, didn't you? You got. Hey, I saw your face light up like a Christmas tree. You got the 5 crown business, didn't you? Yeah, but what I'm saying is you got the message, right? Now, you're the Hebrew scholar. You could probably trace down those names and probably line up every one of those fellas with one of those 5 crowns in the New Testament. That's a challenge, man. There's probably a parallel, an association, but I'm no Hebrew scholar. I can't figure that part of it out. Hey, but you could. When you come up with something red hot, pass it on to me. I'll preach it, okay? Amen. All right, that's good. Well, Charlie, I'm glad you... Charlie, is everything still a secret? No? It's out? Where's that? Charlie and Joanne are engaged. Another wedding. Isn't that neat? He said, will you? And she said, I will. That's neat. All right, I'm glad. Good. They're going to get married someday, and Charlie believes that God's led him to... Charlie spent half his life in Bible college. He's got that part of his life already handled and taken care of. He believes that God's led him to go start a church someday in Syracuse. And he's a Kansas City boy. He came from the Midwest, moved up here to get acclimated to Yankees. Find out how Yankees are. And he came to First Bible to find a wife. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And Charlie found a good thing. He's going to get married someday, go to Syracuse and start a church, and whatever the Lord leads him in. At least you got to have a plan. That's good. I'm glad for you, Charlie.
Amen.
It's good. Someday I'm going to have you preach. Some Wednesday night we're going to turn you loose and let you do your act. How's that? All right. Now that I've been picking on you, why don't you pray for us? Are you ready? Go ahead.